people ask me if I'd be speaking on Ghana today. You know, we had a trip there last month for the annual summer camp. Every year I take a few Americans or Canadians sometimes to Ghana to help out with the summer camp. And this year was no exception. This year we had in fact, we had 16 volunteers, but we had to cut it down to six. So we took six down with us. And, you know, Murphy was with us on this trip because everything that could go wrong went wrong. However, we all made it back in one piece. See, I said I'd had a big lunch. One piece, so we're thankful for that. But certainly it was quite a challenging trip. And it wasn't just, and I had, you know, we had four girls with us and two guys. And out of the four girls, three got sick and one got really sick. Ended up in the hospital a couple of times. But it wasn't just that. It was also the terrorist problem that, you know, the terrorist scare in London, which happened to coincide with our trip. As a result of which, you know, we couldn't take any hand luggage on the plane. And then when we got to Ghana, the luggage for most people did not arrive. It did not arrive until the very end of the trip. So that became rather difficult. But, you know, it's interesting to see all the jacked-up security. When we woke up on the Thursday morning ready to go on the trip, I looked at the news and I saw what was happening at London's airport with the terrorist scare. And I called Doug Horchak, who was going with me, and I said, what do you think? And we thought about it for a while, and we talked to the Youth Corps volunteers and some of the parents and decided that probably for the next couple of weeks, London would be the safest airport in the world because there were just so many armed police around, and it was so secure. So we went ahead with the trip, and I'm very glad that we did. But, of course, you know, you realize the security was jacked up considerably. But I have to tell you a funny story. One of the guys who was with us, some of you may know he was from the West Coast. And, you know, because his luggage didn't arrive for a few days there until we were able to get out and do some shopping, he wasn't able to shave. And each day he looked more and more like a youthful Osama bin Laden. I kid you not. This guy's of Armenian descent. And I was looking at him over the breakfast table, and I thought, I've seen that face somewhere. And, you know, and anyway, when I, you know, I had to get back to Accra early to get two of the girls on the plane to send them home. And when I got there, they would not let me into security. I mean, they're looking at me, and they say, no, you cannot come in. This is what security was saying. You cannot come into the airport to help them check in and to see them off. But here was this young guy whose name was Mark. He walked right through carrying their bags. They never even stopped him or asked him anything. And he looks exactly like the world's number one most wanted man. So it shows you what a farce airport security can be sometimes. Anyway, I suggest you don't fly with him. Now, some of the Lansing members may find this sermon familiar, and some of it I have used before, but there is also new material in here, so I hope that they will stay awake for most of the time. But I want to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the opening prayer today, Brian McGuire asked that the reality of this day soon be realized. And the question I want to ask today is, what if this is the generation that lives through to the kingdom of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a good place to start in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, in every chapter of this epistle, refers to the resurrection because they needed the encouragement of knowing that the resurrection was something that lay ahead. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul was off with his timing. You know, the Apostle Paul, at this particular time, thought that Christ's return would be in his lifetime, in the lifetimes of those who, at that particular point, were in the church. But he was not off with the details, because from reading this and other passages of Scripture, we know that at some point Jesus Christ is going to return, and we know that a generation will live to see that particular event take place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, we see in the resurrection chapter of Corinthians, the same thing was true. Again, the Apostle Paul thought that Christ's return was imminent to take place in his lifetime. I think we have to ask why Jesus Christ allowed the apostles to believe that. And I think it's fairly simple to understand. We need a sense of urgency in order to get out and to preach the gospel with great fervency. When the disciples watched Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, if they had thought that he would not return for 2,000 years, it's doubtful they would have gone out with any great fervency, with any great zeal, with any great sense of purpose, with any dedication to preach the gospel. So he didn't tell them when he was going to return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, just as Jesus Christ died on the same day as the Passover took place in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament Passover looked forward to the New Testament Passover, and just as the church received the Holy Spirit, the church was actually born on Pentecost, so in the same way, I think it's a reasonable conclusion that Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets. Not this year, maybe not next, but who knows when? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Trumpets, the resurrection from the dead, his return, which is necessary for the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, that we'll be keeping in a couple of weeks from now. All of these are things that we should think about today. As we consider this question, will this generation see the kingdom? What I want to look at today is seven prophetic passages that could not possibly have been fulfilled until our lifetimes now, at least my lifetime. I'm 55, so that gives you an idea as to the time spectrum that we're looking at. But these are prophecies that could not have been fulfilled until now. They couldn't have been fulfilled 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or certainly not 2,000 years ago. It's only possible for them to have been fulfilled in our lifetimes now. Let's look at Matthew 24 at the first particular point here, because I think it's important for us to understand the times in which we live. And the reality is that so many more of the prophetic passages of Scripture can be fulfilled now than, of course, at any time in history, at any time in the past. And we can also see how events are building up to the end time events, which lead right into the second coming of Jesus Christ, into the tribulation that comes before it, and into the end time events that immediately precede Christ's second coming. Matthew 24 is a great prophetic chapter. In verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answers the question and goes through a number of things. But notice verse 22, because here is a verse that could not have been fulfilled until my lifetime. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, even in 1945, when the first atomic bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, still it wasn't possible for man to destroy himself. Only later, when the hydrogen bomb came along, did it become possible. And then by 1955, I think 1955 was the first year in which the expression mutually assured destruction was used. MAD, MAD. Because by 1955, the two superpowers, the United States and the Soviet Union, had enough of a nuclear arsenal, each one of them, to totally destroy the planet. So it's only in my lifetime that it has been possible for this verse to be fulfilled. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's an interesting prophecy. You know, right now we've got another nation that might be acquiring nuclear weapons. I mean, you know, back in the 1950s, it was just three countries had nuclear weapons: the United States, the Soviet Union, and Great Britain. And then later on, France was added, and China was added as well. Five nuclear powers. And for a long time, those five were the only five with nuclear weapons. Until just a few years ago, Pakistan and India were added as nuclear powers. It's a kind of a well-kept secret, but perhaps not such a well-kept secret, that Israel has nuclear weapons. They don't officially, but everybody thinks they do unofficially. There may be one or two others as well. But it stands to reason, the more nuclear powers there are, the more it is likely that somebody is going to use a nuclear weapon against somebody else, and then they will retaliate with another nuclear weapon. And so we enter this period where man could destroy himself. And the good news is that Jesus Christ returns to stop man from destroying himself. So it is good news. It is the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom. It is something really positive. It's not the end of the world. You know, quite often, I have people ask the question, well, when's the end of the world going to be? And I don't like that expression at all. Because clearly from this, Jesus Christ returns so that the end of the world does not take place. So that he can establish the kingdom all over this world and save mankind from himself. But the more nuclear powers there are, the more it is likely that this is going to take place. And of course, there's been a lot of talk about Iran acquiring nuclear weapons. Here is a country in the Middle East that seems to have ambitions. You know, the Iranians talk about how they are a sunrise power. They are rising to greatness. They consider the United States a sunset power, that we are declining. And other countries in the Middle East feel that way too, that we are in decline. And there was an article some time ago about the last helicopter. They're waiting for the last helicopter to leave. Just like in Vietnam, when, if you remember those pictures from April 30th, 1975, where the helicopter's taking off in the embassy grounds, that was the last American helicopter leaving. So they're waiting for the last helicopter again. And then, of course, everything will change in the Middle East. The Wall Street Journal said yesterday that if Shiite Iran gets nuclear weapons, Sunni Egypt will want them. So will Saudi Arabia, which is also Sunni, and Turkey as well will want them. And so you have this proliferation of nuclear weapons that could take place fairly rapidly. So that's one thing that wasn't possible until about 50 years ago. Now let's look at a second in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a book that has a great deal of prophecy in it about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it has more messianic chapters than any other prophetic book apart from the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters compared to Zechariah's mere 14 chapters. But it's a beautiful messianic book about a number of things. But the kingdom is in there, the vision of the kingdom. And one thing we learn from Zechariah chapter 12 becomes apparent as we go through this. But in Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there are many times in history that Jerusalem has been fought over. I think it's been 3 times, even in my lifetime. There's many times it's been fought over, but this is talking about the final time when Jerusalem will be fought over. And you notice it also mentions Judah. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And, you know, it's interesting in verse 2, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When people are drunk, you know, they don't know what they're doing. And if somebody's drunk and they're fighting, their arms are flailing all over the place. They're desperately trying to hit their target. And it's the same thing with, you know, what's happening in the Middle East now, what has been happening over the past 60 years sporadically. As you get all the different wars, there is this desperate desire to destroy the nation of Israel. And, nobody's been able to do it. But as time goes on, so they get more desperate in their desire to drive out the nation of Israel, which they see as a temporary aberration in the Middle East, much as the kingdom of Jerusalem was in the 12th century, the Catholic kingdom of Jerusalem that existed at that particular time. It was only temporary, and they want to drive out Israel, the same as that was driven out. Go down to verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. So again, this is talking about the future. It's not talking about anything that happened in the past. You know, here, he will pour out the spirit of grace upon them, and they will look at me, whom they pierced. So this is a fulfillment of, prophecies where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the physical people of Israel, here specifically the Jews. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is talking about the future. Look at Zechariah 14. And you see it even more clearly in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And then in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This is a prophecy about the future, about the events that take place around the second coming of Jesus Christ. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, exactly, right now, Jesus Christ was walking around that area. But, the mountain was not split in two. You know, that is still in the future at his return. But what is interesting to note in these passages is the Jewish presence at this particular time. Because in chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews as a nation were driven out of the Middle East, out of the Holy Land. About 135 A.D. was when they finally were driven out. But it began with the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 A.D. So about 35 years after Jesus Christ died, the Jews revolted. Their rebellion lasted about 4 years. And then after that, they were crushed by the Romans. That's when the temple was destroyed. And then they tried to revolt again in 132. And by 135, the diaspora took place. They were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And there was no Jewish nation in the Middle East again until 1948. Again, until the lifetime of many people in this room. And so many of these prophecies that we see in the Bible that are centered on Jerusalem and centered on that region of the world could not possibly have been fulfilled before the restoration of the nation of Judah, which the world calls Israel. It's not really Israel, because, you know, Israel is the 12 tribes. Judah is just the Jews and Benjamin, who were a part of the ancient kingdom of Judah. So this is the restoration of Judah. And in biblical prophecy, it is Judah. And when it talks about Judah at the end time, it is talking about the Jews in the Middle East. Their nation was restored in 1948. And here we see their nation will still exist right up until these end time events. There was a cover story in the Atlantic Monthly magazine about a year ago. I've forgotten who wrote it, but the cover story title was, Will Israel Live to be 100? Well, Israel right now is what, 58? Will Israel live to be 100? And the article was showing that based on present demographic trends, where the Jews have a low birth rate, the same as the people in Western countries do, but the Palestinians have a high birth rate, the same as most people in the third world do, based on present demographic trends, Israel just cannot survive much longer. And this article was actually tied in with the nation of Israel withdrawing from Gaza because they figured out it just wasn't worth the lives they were losing to keep this little piece of land. And, of course, they suffered a major setback in the conflict that ended about a month ago. And so the nation, likely cannot hold on forever. It certainly cannot hold on forever. And, of course, it's true. If the United States ceased to exist, Israel would cease to exist. So it's a very precarious existence. This particular part of the world is very much the center of Bible prophecy at the end time. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This is a parallel chapter to Matthew 24. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I think this is a period that we seem to be entering into now, the days of vengeance, when all the anger and resentment that goes back in some cases for centuries is building up, not just in the Middle East, directed at Israel from some of the nations and the peoples around her, but, you know, even against the United States, against Britain, against other nations as well. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then it prophesies, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be a terrible time to live, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The Gentiles, not the Jews. So again, Jerusalem is going to be a central focus of Bible prophecy at the time of the end, and it's going to be fought over again, just as it has been fought over in the past. So the restoration of the nation of Judah, the Jewish nation, is another thing that is an indicator of how close we are to the end time. Now let's look at the third passage of prophecy, which ties in with this one, in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 40. Daniel chapter 11 is one of those prophecies which is a very accurate and very precise prophecy. The book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. And a lot of what is prophesied in Daniel 11 was about the two centuries, or maybe 150, 160 years, following the time of Alexander the Great. And it's a very exact prophecy, very detailed. I mean, it mentions, for example, that after Alexander died, his empire would be divided into four parts, which is exactly what happened. And it was divided amongst his four generals, three initially, but then in time, four. And two of them, Seleucus and Ptolemy, founded two great dynasties. The Seleucid dynasty ruled from what is now Syria, the Antioch, right out east across to India and Afghanistan. And the Ptolemaic dynasty ruled from Alexandria in Egypt. And the last of the Ptolemies was famous. Cleopatra of Elizabeth Taylor fame was the last of the Ptolemies. They lasted over 200 years, their dynasty. No, 300 years, their dynasty lasted. And these two kings and their descendants were the king of the north and the king of the south. And then in Daniel chapter 11, we have this account of the conflicts between them. And every time there was a conflict, the people of Judah got trampled on because Judah was right in the middle. Originally, it belonged to Ptolemy. But when there were disputes, then the Seleucids would take it, and then the Ptolemies would come up again. And it was fought over so many times. And then eventually the prophecy just ends, right in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. And it picks up again in verse 40 at the time of the end. Now, there are a few verses in between which are a bit unclear. Personally, I think they're referring to the Roman Empire. And, that physical Israel switches to spiritual Israel. But this is not the time to go into that. But then in verse 40, it comes right down to the time of the end. The king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, why suddenly do we see the king of the north and the king of the south again at the very end time? When the prophecy left us with no king of the north and no king of the south from the 2nd century B.C. on. The answer, again, is very simple. It's the same as in point number two. The people of Judah, the nation of Judah, had to be restored for these last few verses of Daniel 11 to be fulfilled. Because what is central to this prophecy is the Jewish people. The first few chapters of Daniel are revealing God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles, the beast powers that would exist throughout history. But the last few chapters of Daniel are God's prophetic plan for the Jewish people. This is why, the first few chapters of Daniel are written in Aramaic. The last few are written in Hebrew, because this is for the Jewish people. So it is the Jews who are central to this prophecy, not the king of the north and the king of the south. They were only mentioned because they kept on trampling on the Jews. They in themselves were not important. But what was happening to the Jews was important. And suddenly in verse 40, we see the king of the north and the king of the south again. And it's the time of the end. So why are they suddenly relevant again at the time of the end? And the answer is quite simply because the nation of Judah has been restored. It was restored in 1948. And Judah this year was 58 years old as a nation. Now, this prophecy, I believe, has still not been fulfilled. The time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. In verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. It's very detailed about some of the countries that will be involved in this. In verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. He has a great cataclysmic time that is prophesied to take place. It is a clash between the king of the north and the king of the south, provoked by the king of the south. Remember, the king of the north was the Seleucid dynasty to the north of Jerusalem. The king of the south was the Ptolemaic dynasty to the south in Egypt, southwest, but to the south, in the southerly direction from Jerusalem. That's the way you would get there. So again, you know, who would this be at the time of the end? Well, the Seleucid dynasty eventually was taken over by the Romans. You know, we know again from Bible prophecy that throughout history you've had this Roman system, the Roman Empire, and the successor to the Roman Empire in Revelation 13, verse 8, was the Roman Church, which was the image of the beast. It is described as the image of the beast in the book of Revelation. And the church has ruled over the minds of people for most of the last 2,000 years. The king of the south, eventually the Ptolemies, were also taken over by the Romans. But, of course, longer term, they were taken over by the Arabs and the new religion of Islam, which came out in the 7th century. 610 is the year that Muhammad started receiving his revelations. And within that same century, the Muslims took control of the whole of North Africa. They spread out really, really fast. Could it be that this conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north is a conflict between these two great religions, the two great religions of the world today, the two biggest religions of the world today, Roman Catholicism and Islam? It is not far-fetched, because it's happened a number of times throughout history. In fact, right from the time Muhammad died in 632. In 636, you had the first major battle between the Christian world, and I'm putting quotes around the word Christian, because they were not very Christian, and we would not have recognized them as Christians. Between the Christian world and the Islamic world, you had a major battle right near where the Golan Heights are today, in Yarmouk, in the Middle East. And at that point, the Christians were defeated. So it was the first major triumph of Islam over the Christian world. And then the Muslims spread throughout North Africa. They went right through Spain. They got almost to the gates of Paris. And in 732 AD, 100 years exactly after Muhammad's death, they were defeated by a force under Charles Martel. You know, if that defeat had not taken place, we would probably all be Muslims, because they would have had the whole of Europe before them. And, you know, we joke about the French military today, but we need to be thankful that at least at that time, you know, they were strong enough, or Charles Martel was good enough to defeat the Muslim forces. But, of course, then Europe was under Catholic domination for the best part of 1,000 years. But 300 years later, there was another defeat. The Pope... Oh, I'm jumping the gun here a little bit. 732, Charles Martel won this battle. The Pope then turned to his grandson in 800 and crowned his grandson Holy Roman Emperor. A revival of the Roman Empire. One reason was, as a counterweight to the Islamic Empire. There were other reasons too. The Pope wanted a counterweight to the Byzantine Empire in the East. But, you know, the Catholic Church was heavily involved. 300 years later, in 1095, it was a Pope, Urban II, who called for a crusade against Islam. Because, again, the Muslims had been spreading, you know, this... In fact, both religions, Islam and Roman Catholicism, are expansionist in nature. They both are absolutist. Catholics believe that only their religion is the true religion. Muslims believe only theirs is the true religion. And, of course, you know, there are different branches of Islam, but let's keep it simple here, okay? So they both believe that, and they both believe that, you know, they've got to spread out and they've got to convert people, and they both had a history of using force in order to do that sometimes. And so in 1095, the Pope called for a crusade against Islam, and for over 200 years, the so-called Christians, the Catholics of Europe, sent down troops to fight the Muslims in the Middle East. Another clash of the two civilizations, Islam and Christianity. Christianity in the Catholic sense of Christianity. And then later on, in the 1500s and the 1600s, Islam was spreading again, and got to the gates of Vienna at the very heart of Europe. And it was the Catholic Church which led the defense of Vienna, uniting three or four countries to bring about the defeat of Islam. So these two forces have fought repeatedly throughout history. And, you know, there is no other organization, no other country on the face of the earth that has had as much experience of Islam as the papacy. So is it a surprise that 10 or 11 days ago the Pope got up at his university in Bavaria and gave this lecture, which of course has upset the Islamic world, and the consequences of this are still not over. You know, a lot of fuss has been made over the Pope's apologies since then, but you know the Pope has not apologized. The Pope cannot apologize. We need to understand that. I am amazed at how our media always gets this wrong, and it doesn't matter who it is, whether it be ABC, CNN, Fox, the BBC, no matter who it is, they all get it wrong. And we need to understand this, because the people in the media, generally speaking, are not very religious. In fact, most of them aren't religious at all. So they don't understand these things. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. He sits there as Jesus Christ. This is Catholic theology now. He sits there as Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as Jesus Christ was perfect, so is the Pope. So he cannot make a mistake. So he cannot apologize for anything either he or any of his predecessors has ever done. So the apology was along the lines of, you know, I am sorry that you've taken it that way. Not I'm sorry for what I said. Okay? So, there was a very good article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday by Brett Stevens, and the title of the article, I think, was Papal Provocateur. In other words, the Pope is provoking the Islamic world. And in this article, Brett Stevens pointed out, he said, the Pope knew exactly what he was saying. I mean, they go over those speeches with a fine-tooth comb before the speech is given. They knew exactly what they were saying. And what he was trying to do was bring it all out into the open. That here we have, here we have a situation where Islam is spreading. Every day in Europe there are more Muslims and less people calling themselves Roman Catholic or Protestant. And it's a religion which is spreading. It's on the offensive. It doesn't mean that, you know, every Muslim is a terrorist or every Muslim is going to use violence. But the point is, as a religion, it is spreading. Just as in the 1500s, Roman Catholicism was spreading. And when the Catholics arrived in the Americas, I mean, they did some awful things. In the Crusades, they did some terrible things. I mean, the two religions really deserve each other. You know, frankly, when you look at their history and you look at the things they did. But, you know, you can see this building up. You can see this building up. I'm getting off the subject. I wasn't planning on going into that. But, again, the King of the North, the King of the South, could not be fulfilled until the restoration of the Jewish nation in 1948. But perhaps the King of the North and the King of the South, you know, we've always thought the King of the North is the United Europe, the beast power. I see no reason to change that or to question that. But we've also known that the church has been heavily involved in the resurrections of the beast power in history. Now you have a German pope, you know, and prophecy shows that, you know, these 10 nations are coming together and Germany is going to be the dominant one. Here you see this clash predicted here. And I think that it's going to have a very big religious dimension. Exactly how it's going to work out, I don't know. But, you know, we'll see. Let's move to the fourth prophecy here again, which could not have been fulfilled until now. The others won't take quite as long. I won't keep you here until well past sunset. I'll get you out just before sunset. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, he has another prophecy again, which has not been fulfilled before. In verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, at this point, just believe me when I say this is an end-time prophecy. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. You know, that's what's going to happen. Most people today are not interested in religion. They don't care. They attend church when they feel like it, if at all. But, of course, when they see everything collapsing around them, then they will go back to church and ask God for help. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. You know, I was reading an article a while ago in a Canadian history magazine about the origin of public schools in the United States. You know, the public schools began in New York State in the 1800 and something. And the reason why they were started was because with people moving into the cities from the villages, from the little farming communities, a lot of people's children were not going to church. And there was a fear amongst the property-owning, better-educated people in New York. There was a fear that if children did not learn the Ten Commandments, there would be anarchy. So public schools were started specifically to teach children the Ten Commandments, which is kind of ironic because now you can't mention the Ten Commandments in public schools. And then Catholic schools started immediately afterwards because the Catholics didn't want their children to be taught the Protestant Ten Commandments, which would then mean that their immortal souls were in danger. So that was the origin of Catholic schools. It was an interesting article. But now here is this comment about modern Israel, for they have begotten pagan children. Most of our children today, I don't mean in this room, at least hopefully I don't, but I mean our children as a country, could not repeat the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't know what the Ten Commandments are. So, you know, we've begotten pagan children. But notice the last part of verse 7, because here is the part that has not been fulfilled before. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon is a 30-day period. So here we see a prophecy, going back to verse 5, about the fall of Israel, Ephraim, and Judah in the period of a new moon. It's never happened before. You know, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel went into captivity towards the end of the 8th century B.C. Judah went into captivity over 100 years later. But here it says that Judah, Israel, and Ephraim will all be devoured in a 30-day period. Now, if you follow it through a little bit, too, you know, Ephraim is the multitude of nations, or what is left of it, which is basically Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. That's all that's left now. It used to be 60 countries, but now it's down to just those four. The dominant nation in Israel today is the United States. Remember, Jacob, or Israel, said of the two sons of Joseph, "Let my name be named on them." So the name of Israel is named upon the two children of Joseph, who are Ephraim and Manasseh. But Ephraim is mentioned separately here. So Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them, all three together. And it's never happened before. And in fact, not until Tony Blair, where Britain, the United States, and Judah, Israel in the Middle East, involved in the same conflict at the same time together. You know, they're closer now than ever before. The British Prime Minister was actually in Israel last week. And I don't think that's happened for at least 50 years. So, you know, again, this is something that could not have happened until fairly recently. Now let's look at another passage of Scripture in Revelation 17. Again, none of these could have been fulfilled until my lifetime. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 12. You know, here is the fifth point here. Revelation 17, verse 12 says, "The ten horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet." Now, Revelation 17 is about Babylon. It's about the beast powers. It's about the resurrection of the Roman Empire throughout history. We don't have time to go into any of the background, but in verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So it still hasn't happened. It's still in the future. It's an end-time prophecy about 10 nations coming together militarily, politically, in every way, immediately prior to Christ's return. There's also another word I should use there to describe these 10 nations coming together. Voluntarily coming together. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Not forcibly, not one nation invading the others. This has never happened before in history. Never before have you had nations like the nations in Europe today coming together voluntarily to form what is officially described as an ever closer union. That's in the Treaty of Rome, which was signed in 1957. So again, my lifetime. The Treaty of Rome makes all nations that join the European Union pledge to an ever closer union. And of course, it's been a long and sometimes difficult road towards union. And now some nations are more united than others. But there are 25 countries in the EU. It wasn't until 1980 that you had 10. So this prophecy could not have been fulfilled until 1980. Now, since 1980, more and more countries have been joining, and it looks as if next year even more countries will join. It keeps on getting bigger. And out of those nations will come 10 nations that are militarily totally united, and they give their power to the beast. The other nations will still be tied in with the economic system, but they may not go along with everything. But again, this wasn't possible until 1980, when you had 10 members of what was then called the European Community. Now it's called the European Union. Realize another factor here. Demographic trends is again a factor in trying to figure out exactly how close we are to the time of the end, because based on present demographic trends in Europe, in 50 years, many of the Western European countries will not exist. They will have a dominant Muslim population. They will cease to be French or Dutch or Belgian or whatever based on present demographic trends. I heard an interview with Winston Churchill, who is the grandson of the Winston Churchill, the World War II leader. He was being interviewed on the BBC on the first anniversary of the subway bombings in London. So this was July the 7th, a couple of months ago. And he was talking about how after World War II, there were only 1 million Muslims in Europe. Now it's 20 million. And in the United States in 1970, it was 500,000. Now it's about 10 million. So it's a very fast-growing segment of the population. And, you know, we shouldn't be blaming them. The problem has been more with us because, you know, most Europeans have limited the size of their families in the past 30 or 40 years. And so, you know, our numbers have been declining, their numbers have been increasing. And so, you know, we see these changes taking place now. And he pointed out that France was in the worst state because right now 10% of the French population is Islamic, but 30% of the children in school are Muslims because of their much higher birth rate. And he said, one generation from now, he says the majority of people in France will be Muslims, and this is going to change Europe considerably. But that gives you an idea as to how close we are to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because for these nations to come together, I would think they would have to have majority French, German populations in order for Europe to come together. So, again, it's an indicator. Now, point number six, Matthew 24 and verse 14. Another passage of scripture here that could not have been fulfilled until this time. In verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And this really wasn't possible until, after World War II. In the 200 or 300 years prior to World War II, when the British dominated the world, the British took the Bible with them into all the countries that they ruled. And missionaries went carrying the Bible. But it really wasn't until after World War II, with radio, with commercial radio, with the kind of money that people had here in the United States, that we were able to take the gospel message of the kingdom to all the world. And that really has happened in the last 60 years, and you know it continues now. But again, it wasn't possible before that time. And point number 7 in Revelation chapter 11 ties in with this, because here's another passage that again was not possible until maybe 15 years ago. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3. This is a passage about the two witnesses, and there's something in this that could not have been fulfilled until very recently. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So this is this Catholic European superpower that is going to come. You know, and you can see that happening. You know, that I think what's happening right now is you're going to see, in fact, in the next few months and years, you're going to see the papacy again, you know, bringing the nations together against Islam. That's, you know, what I think has started with what the Pope has said. But here, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, against God's true witnesses, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, how could the people around the world see their dead bodies? Well, satellite television. And now, of course, you've even got, what do they call those things you can hold in your hand? iPods, whatever, you know, you can see things yourself, you see, you can see these things. I'm not very technologically advanced, so I don't know. But, you know, it wasn't possible until now. And, you know, satellite TV really has changed a lot. It really has. I've seen the impact it's had in West Africa. It's one of the major contributory factors to the rise of anti-Americanism over the past 15 years. It is a resentment against our culture as it is portrayed on television, because it is changing the culture of peoples all over the world. You know, I've used the example before of how in Ghana, for example, when we lived there in the 70s and 80s, in Ghanaian culture, the bigger you are, the better. But when I went back in 2001, for the first time ever, I saw people trying to be really thin. You know, some girls looked very like they were suffering from anorexia. And in fact, now it is a recognized problem in West Africa. Never existed before satellite TV. Why would satellite TV cause anorexia? Well, hey, the most popular show on satellite television in the 90s, would you believe, unfortunately, was Baywatch, which went out all over the world. And you see, people would look at that. Young people are very impressionable. You know, the whole point of television is, you know, advertising sells. The image sells. So advertisers put their commercials on to get you to buy products. So the programs influence people too. And young people look at a program like Baywatch and they want to look like whoever's on Baywatch. You know, some of those girls were really attractive but didn't have a brain between them. You know? But it's the image, you see, that everybody was trying to copy. And not just that, but of course in morality as well. Morality has changed as a result of these television programs. So there's a resentment against our culture. And, you know, part of that does go back to satellite TV. So that's the 7 prophecies then that could not have been fulfilled until this time. But consider something else too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Says that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see that the Sabbath pictures the millennium. And just as there were 7 days in creation week, and the last day, the seventh day, was the Sabbath day upon which God rested, so the sixth day symbolizes 6,000 years of man's rule to be followed by 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's rule, the millennial rest, peace, which comes with the Prince of Peace when Jesus Christ returns, which we're thinking about today. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was alive 2,000 years ago, exactly, you know, and died maybe around 27, 30, 31 A.D., somewhere around that time. So he was around 2,000 years ago. And if you add up all the chronology in the Old Testament, it takes us back to about 4,000 or 4,004 or 4,008 B.C. or whatever. So, you know, our 6,000 years is at an end, the 6,000 years of man's rule, whether it be this year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now. Hebrews 4, verse 4, uses this, the explanation here helps us to understand how the Sabbath pictures the millennium. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. You know, the children of Israel could not go into the promised land because of their sin. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, you know, some will enter into God's rest, into the millennium. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. The physical Israelites did not go into the promised land, but some will go into the kingdom. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So, again, the seventh day, the Sabbath, pictures the millennium. And we've had the 6,000 years of man's rule. We're at that period now where either, you know, we're coming up to it. It's not exactly 6,000 years because, of course, our calendar system is very different from what God used in ancient times. But we're certainly at that time, at the end of the 6,000 years. And so if our understanding of the 7 days of creation is correct and it applies prophetically, then the 1,000-year millennial rest must be about to begin. So you put all these things together. With this in mind, how should we proceed? You know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You know, watch what is happening. I think I'm often amazed at how ignorant so many people are about some of these developments that are taking place in the world. Because some of these things are really, really major developments. The Pope's speech was a major development. And you know, you get these things, and they're coming out as much more often, much faster than they used to, and there are all these twists and turns. But you see this the rise of this global conflict. You know, the radicals in Islam want a clash of civilizations. You know, and that is what they're pushing for. The radicals are, and you know, certainly what the Pope said in his speech, you know, could certainly contribute to that, and things that have been done in the West could contribute to that as well. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour his Lord would come, what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. You know, spiritually we should be prepared for Christ's return tomorrow. So we should live every day as if it is our last day, spiritually. But physically, we should plan to die in old age, 85 or 95. You know, plan our retirement plan just in case. So, you know, we need to be prepared spiritually, but also be prepared physically. Remember, Jesus Christ returns to save the elect. Verses 36 to 39. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So life will go on pretty much as normal, right up until these final end time events. So, you know, if you're not watching, if you're not aware of what is taking place and know how it fits into Bible prophecy, you could easily just think, it's going to go on forever. They're wrong. They've got it all wrong. And then we will not be prepared spiritually. But we in God's church should be prepared. We certainly have all the information that we need to help us to understand what is happening. We're not the only ones who realize that, we could be in this time period where this generation will see the kingdom. But certainly this generation could. So if we will, then it's an exciting time to live in. If we don't, it doesn't matter. I mean, a generation will live to see the kingdom, will live to see Jesus Christ return and establish the kingdom of God, which is pictured by this day, the Feast of Trumpets.